Do turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. You know, in our studies in Matthew, which have been going on for quite a long time now, I think this is sermon 167 in this series, we've followed the course of the Lord's earthly work from his preparation, from his birth, through his temptation, the first four chapters of this gospel, then through his great Galilean ministry, from the second half of chapter 4 right through to chapter 15, and then his retirement ministry to the Gentile regions, and from Matthew 15 to 18, then his ministry in Perea on the other side of the Jordan, and latterly, he's been in this period, in fact, just the first 3 days of his final week in Jerusalem, considering his triumphal entry. And in verse chapter 21, then immediately following his discourses in the temple with the Jewish leaders. And then the Lord in chapters 24 and 25 teaching his disciples of the things concerning the end of the world and his second coming in judgment. And so in Matthew's gospel, with the close of that last great discourse, which was Matthew 24 and 25, in Matthew's gospel, the teaching of the Lord is now ended. John has much to say in his gospel about much teaching of the Lord at the Lord's Supper, but Matthew doesn't cover that. So having warned the multitudes about the corrupt religious leadership, having exposed the error and the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, having spoken to his disciples about things to come, it's now time for the Lord to fulfill his work as he journeys towards the cross. The 18th century theologian, Methodist theologian Adam Clarke said, having instructed his disciples and the Jews by his discourses, edified them by his example, convinced them by his miracles, he now prepares to redeem them by his blood. And so he last left the Lord at sat on the Mount of Olives with the disciples as he spoke to them, and they rested on the journey from Jerusalem that night, that Tuesday night, returning to Bethany for the evening. And here we have the Lord again predicting his death and revealing details of the Sanhedrin plot to kill him. So we read Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told. So let me read that again. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from then, and from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Well, may the reading of the Lord's word be a blessing to us as we consider what it might mean for us. I've called this sermon opportunities. It's generally called in the Bible as the plot to kill Jesus, but I see here three different people taking opportunities. And so my three headings are linked to these opportunities. Firstly, devious opportunities, devoted opportunity, and devilish opportunity. So devious, devoted, and devilish are the three headings. So first of all, this devious thing. The Sanhedrin, they're seeking a sly opportunity to kill Jesus, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. See, Matthew now turns our attention away from the Lord's teaching about the end of the world and the coming judgment towards the matter of his imminent suffering and death. And this is now the fourth time that the Lord Jesus has spoken to the apostles of these things. So he's been carefully preparing them over time. I remind you, first time he raised the issue with them was at Caesarea Philippi, during the retirement ministry. We read in Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then after that, they stopped, if you remember, briefly, after the retirement ministry in Capernaum, I suppose, to gather some last bits and pieces before they headed south towards Jerusalem. So in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23 at Capernaum, we read, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and on the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And then finally, just before the entry, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we read in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, just a line out there. Let's get it from the book. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock him and to scourge him and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, I don't know whether you noticed there, but in each of those predictions, each of those predictions becomes increasingly explicit concerning the process of the events. You know, and on this occasion, here in Matthew 26, the Lord is revealing the very day that these things will take place. 2 days hence, that is at the beginning of the Passover, which would start on Thursday evening. So the timing of this is no coincidence. And that's the little token I wanted to share with you listening to the Sunday school this morning, as the children were, the young people were considering doing the Exodus at the minute, and they'd just gone through the Passover, and they were talking about the Passover. And this is what the Passover was about. It wasn't just an ancient ceremony that's no longer matters or important. It spoke of this time. And here Jesus is telling the disciples the very day this will happen. And it will happen on the day of Passover. It was meant to be. So this final prediction from the Lord Jesus concerning the detailed timing and the events of his passion, you know, they're evidence of the Lord's eternal omniscience. You know, for he himself had covenanted with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit before even the creation of the world, that this was the path for the salvation of sinners. It's also evidence of his eternal omnipotence, because nothing could obstruct that path or that way that he had decided upon. And here too, the Lord Jesus makes that connection between the Old Testament type in the slaughtering of the Passover lamb, which we read of in Exodus chapter 12, and the fulfillment of that type in his own death at Calvary. But even as the Lord is revealing these things to his disciples, the Sanhedrin are gathering to plot how they're going to bring this thing about, verses 3 to 5. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. I mean, behind the Sanhedrin's conspiracy stands the eternal purposes and plans of God. As Peter would pretty soon remind them of on the day of Pentecost and shortly after, saying, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now the Jewish leaders are filled with hate. They were determined to kill Jesus. But it was nonetheless the will of God from all eternity that determined the events that would now follow. David prophesied of these things 1,000 years before, and 500 or 600 years after the Exodus, 1,000 years before these events. Psalm 31, verse 13, he said, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side, while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. You know, truly, a man's heart devises his way. No, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 16:9. And thus we see that God, he overruled the wicked counsel of the Sanhedrin. He didn't stop them doing it, but he was ruling over what they were doing. And he brought about everything that they were very keen to avoid. You know, bringing about the death of Jesus at the time of the sacrifices. They said, no, not then. And they wanted to avoid that. But they wanted to avoid Jesus dying at the time of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. So no matter how cunning, how malicious, how influential the members of the Sanhedrin might have been, they were, in truth, but instruments in the hands of God. But along with the sovereignty of God comes the responsibility of man. And so this in no way excused them or relieved them of any of the responsibility for their wicked actions. We're told they wanted to arrest Jesus with subtlety. It just means they wanted to go about it craftily, deceitfully, with guile. They wanted to capture him in secret and by surprise. You know, a thing which would not be easy to achieve during the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled to capacity with excited pilgrims, and the risk of reaction, you know, of causing a riot was real and ought not to be provoked. That was what they were trying to avoid. Canadian Baptist theologian, I think he's still alive, Donald Carson, said, the leaders were right in fearing the people. Jerusalem's population swelled perhaps fivefold during the feast, and with religious fervour and national messianism at a high pitch, a spark might set off an explosion. Well, in stark contrast to the evil designs of the Sanhedrin, Matthew now presents us with an earnest dedication, with earnest dedication and love of one of the Lord's followers. It brings me to my second heading, devoted. Mary seizes an opportunity to worship the Lord. Verses 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. In modern day Bethany, now known as El Azarea, which means the place of Lazarus, it still lies on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the road to Jericho. And the town Bethany itself stands as a witness to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not least because it was from here that, after his resurrection, the Lord ascended into heaven. Read all about it in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. And also in Bethany, this is where the Lord had friends, where he found friendship. And we're told the owner of the house was once Simon the leper. He's identified only by Matthew and Mark, and only in connection with this incident. The reason why he's called Simon the leper, we don't really know, but it seems very likely that he was someone who'd been healed by the Lord Jesus. If he was still a leper, he wouldn't have been holding dinner parties. And it could have been a nickname, I suppose, a cruel nickname, but it seems unlikely. So here's someone who had a lot to be grateful for, a lot to thank the Lord for, a lot to love the Lord for. And we also know from John 12, which we read earlier, that the woman that's mentioned here in Matthew is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that this incident occurred at this house in Bethany, which belonged to Simon the leper. I mention that because we should not confuse this account with a very similar incident, which is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 36 to 39, because that took place in Galilee at the home of one Simon, a Pharisee. Spurgeon says, "It ought not to astonish you that there were two persons whose intense affection thus displayed itself. The astonishment should rather be that there were not 200 who did so. Loved as Jesus deserved to be, the marvel is that he was not oftener visited with these generous tokens of human love." Simon the leper, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, they all lived at Bethany. And we might call Bethany, or the homes of Simon the leper and Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the Judean home of the Lord Jesus. And he appears to have preferred to lodge there. We've seen, haven't we, in our studies in Matthew 20 from 21 onwards, how in the evening, when he's been in Jerusalem in the day, he goes to Bethany for the evening. And he preferred to lodge there rather than in Jerusalem. You know, it's, as I said, it's the only place in the Bible where we learn that Jesus was welcomed by loving friends. Now, Matthew places this incident after the Lord's temple and second coming discourses of Matthew 21 to 25. So it's either Tuesday evening or sometime on Wednesday during the Passion Week. Whereas the Apostle John, as we read earlier, has it taking place on the evening before the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, i.e. on the Saturday. Saturday night. I don't know what you think about that. I think it probably was on a Saturday night. It seems to make sense. And but we've noted along the way that Matthew sometimes arranges parts of his subject matter in a topical rather than a chronological way. So he's not contradicting John at all. He never does. They never contradict each other. But he rather places it here. Matthew brings this here as a prelude, if you like, to his narrative which follows about, which is concerned with the Lord's suffering and death. It's an appropriate place to consider these things. And so let's remind ourselves that, you know, as we read our Bibles, that, you know, though the writers of the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, which are very similar, they occasionally present the same evidence in slightly different ways. But they all make the same point. And the lesson is that it's what the Lord Jesus said and did, rather than exactly when he said and did it, that matters most. Now, Matthew simply tells us that Mary anointed the Lord's head with very precious ointment. But John, he provides more detail. John 12, verse 3, Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. You know, this was a most extravagant gesture. Spikenard, or pure liquid nard, is a substance that is distilled from a species of honeysuckle that grows only in the Himalayas and parts of China and India. And perfumes like this, like spikenard, they were acquired because they were rare and costly, very valuable. And they were often acquired or purchased as a kind of investment. So the spikenard that Mary poured out so lavishly on the Lord's head and feet may well have represented a substantial part of her life savings. Mary's sacrifice of love towards the Lord Jesus, it stands as a lovely figure, a beautiful type for worship. You know, a worship that is an overflow, an outpouring of a grateful heart towards God, that pours itself out in adoration, in thanksgiving, in love, and in benevolence. These things are pleasing to God. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, by him, and by, actually through is the Greek word, through him, that is Jesus. Therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You know, John tells us when she does this, it's a lovely touch really in chapter 12, verse 3, that when Mary anoints the Lord, the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. You know, and if our own devotion to Christ is the same in our homes as it is on the Lord's Day, our houses too, both our church and our homes, will be filled with the odour of that praise and worship and love. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ." You know, if we truly love the Lord Jesus, we'll not be able but to make manifest the savour of his knowledge in our church, in our homes, indeed in every place that we are to be found. John said in his Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. But for the moment at least, the disciple seems to have been taken aback by Mary's extravagance. And we read in verses 8 and 9, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. No doubt, you know, this kind of display of indignation suggesting that this was a senseless waste of money was something that would have been painful both to Mary and to the Lord Jesus. But we must cut the disciples a little bit of slack, you know, when we consider their humble backgrounds and even the modest example in life that the Lord Jesus Christ had been teaching them. And the value of this ointment, as Judas shrewdly calculated, was the equivalent to almost a year's wages for a working man. Might it not have been put to better use? You know, in ordinary circumstances, this might well have been true. But in the light of the Lord's impending suffering and death, the attitude of the disciples is insensitive. It's out of place. The question for us to ponder is anything too costly for us to give for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that he laid down for us? And a sense feeling Mary's pain, and being pained himself somewhat, the Lord Jesus speaks up for Mary. Verses 10 to 12, he says, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. You know, although the Lord had many times before told the disciples that his death was at hand, he found it needful to remind them again, now, at this moment, to serve and love him. This was more important than to stand up for the poor. Mary understood that. And it was the thought of the Lord's dying that had overwhelmed her with love and that had prompted this act of devotion. Jesus said, she hath wrought a good work upon me. The Greek is better. It literally is that she has wrought a beautiful work. A beautiful work by reason of purity of heart. Mary's act of devotion was but a reflection, if you like, but an echo of the love of the Lord Jesus, that love which is the foundation of his sacrifice at Calvary, why he had to go to Calvary to die. And the Lord declared that in the future, wherever this gospel of his suffering and death would be preached, Mary's act of love and devotion would continue, would also stand both as a memorial to her and as a testimony to him. Verse 13, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial to her. You know, Mary's act stands also as a testimony to the whole church of the future. You know, of her great love for the church's saviour. She puts to shame all those in our own day who profess to follow the Lord Jesus, but who in truth, you know, have never really grasped the full extent and the significance both of the Lord's sacrifice and of his love for lost sinners. But now again, by way of another contrast, Matthew takes us abruptly from the devotion of Mary to the dastardliness of Judas. My third heading, devilish. Judas takes an opportunity to profit by an evil bargain. Verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. You know, all down the centuries, several reasons have been advanced by, you know, as to what motivated Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. Some have picked on his name. Iscariot is thought to have been from Kerioth, which is a city in southern Judah. And that would have made him the only Judean among the other disciples, who were all Galileans. You know, perhaps he resented that, who knows. Or perhaps Judas had become disillusioned with the type of saviour Jesus was revealing himself to be. He wanted an altogether more political and militarily powerful Messiah to deliver the nation. Perhaps he'd simply come to the conclusion that Jesus was not the Messiah. Saul of Tarsus had once believed that lie. Or maybe he'd observe the ongoing conflict between the Lord Jesus and the religious leaders, and he concluded that they were winning the argument and the Lord Jesus was losing. And so he decided to cut his losses and join what he saw was might be the winning side. And some have suggested even that Judas did what he did from an essentially noble motive. Noble but misguided. To try and force Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah, and thus hastening an outcome to his own suiting. You know, we've got modern parallels here, and the premillennial lot, those who believe in this thousand-year reign and take a particularly hard-line view on a couple of verses in Revelation, that's essentially what they're doing. They're trying to hasten the Lord's second coming by, they want to see a temple built, in a Jewish temple rebuilt, sacrifices reinstated and so forth. Why? To hasten the Lord's second coming. Because they believe that before the Lord's second coming, or immediately before it, they'll all be transported to heaven while the rest of the world gets on with it for a thousand years. With Jesus on the throne, and nowhere can you find any sense of that in the Bible. So we've got them in our own day, people who, for whatever motives, you know, they try and urge things along, hastening an outcome. But, you know, we don't have to guess about these things. There's no noble intention at all in Judas. The scriptures reveal only one clear motive, and that was greed. He says, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. His motive is plain and simple. It's avarice. John tells us in his parallel account, verses 4 to 6, chapter 12 of John, Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. In other words, he was in the habit of dipping into the funds. So plainly Judas had no desire at all to take up his cross and follow the Lord. But he was rather motivated entirely out of self-interest. And the Jewish leaders had let it be known previously that they wanted to arrest Jesus. We remind ourselves in John's Gospel chapter 11, Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. So here then we get two malevolent ambitions colliding. We've got Judas who's greedy for gain, and we've got the Sanhedrin who are desperate to get their hands on the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt they would have been, they were glad of any inside help that could have helped them in their goal or getting hold of the Lord Jesus subtly and in secret. And at the time of striking this deal, it would seem that Judas wasn't able to name a time and a place, but he promised to be on the lookout for a suitable opportunity to betray. Well, he'd already betrayed the Lord, but a suitable opportunity to hand him over. And the Jewish leaders, for their part, accepted these terms and promised to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver if he delivered his end of the bargain. At this distance, it's always hard to work out the exact value of 30 pieces of silver. But in any event, it was a very low estimation of the value of the Lord Jesus' life. I mean, it was barely half of the base price for the life of a man that had been set during the days of the Exodus. Some 1,500 years before, Leviticus 27, verse 3. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver, and after the shekel of the sanctuary. So the value of a man's life 1,500 years before this was 50 shekels. Here they agreed to 30 pieces of silver. Now Matthew Poole, he says, though therefore Judas was covetous enough to have asked more, and it is like the malice of these counsellors would have edged them to give, to have given more, yet it was thus ordered by the divine counsel. Christ must be so cheap that he might be the more dear to the souls of the redeemed ones. Judas was likely to have wanted more. They were probably willing to give more. But it was decided. 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because there's a prophecy from about 500 years before these days. In the prophet Zechariah said, Zechariah 12, 11 to 13, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This is what happened with Judas as well. Spurgeon said, yet many have sold Jesus for a less price than Judas received. A smile or a sneer has been sufficient to induce them to betray their Lord. The contrast between the actions of Mary and those of Judas, they're quite startling. You know, on the one hand, when Mary sensed that the Lord's death was imminent, she thought no cost too great to show her love and her gratitude towards the Lord. The Lord Jesus meant everything to Mary. But on the other hand, when Judas sensed that with the death of the Lord Jesus there might be no future for him in following him, he sought to cut his losses and contracted to turn the Lord over to the Sanhedrin for a paltry 30 pieces of silver. So let me wrap this up. You know, the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead. Only not during the Passover. But that's exactly what would happen. You know, here is the sovereignty of God controlling the events of human affairs. What was the scripture this morning that was at the Sunday school? For we know that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, those called according to his purpose. You know, instead of slyly and secretly disposing of the problem as they saw things, slyly and secretly getting rid of this troublesome, unwanted Messiah, they would have to go on and kill the Lord Jesus on the very day and at the very hour that they sought to avoid. And not only that, but to do so in a very public way. The Jewish leaders looked for an opportunity to destroy the Lord Jesus. Mary used the opportunity she had to express her love and devotion for the Lord. But while Judas took the same opportunity to criticize her and to find an opportunity to make gain from an act of treachery, Judas cared nothing for the poor. He just wanted to enrich himself. And so his pretended benevolence was a sham. It wasn't benevolence. It was malevolence. He pretended philanthropy when really in his heart was misanthropy, the opposite. You know, and whenever true spiritual life is lacking in the church, when the gospel is neglected, you know, many begin to talk in philanthropic terms. That's the basis of the social gospel. But the pure gospel it is which is the truest philanthropy, the truest love for man. Why? Because it changes a sinner's heart, it changes his life, so that he or she becomes a true benefit and a blessing to the Lord and to the society at large. You know, life presents us with many opportunities. How we respond to them depends on what we're looking for in life. You know, the Jews, by their actions, well, they condemned themselves and lost everything because the Jews are a rejected people. We're told that in Matthew 21, verses 42 to 45. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. You know, people are confused about that. I get asked, you know, about what about the Jews? Are they still God's people? They're no more God's people than anybody else who needs the gospel, who needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they lost everything. Judas, he not only lost his mortal life, but he was eternally condemned. We read, or we will study later, Matthew 27, verse 5, cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, just as Zechariah said he would, and departed and went and hanged himself. And John tells us also, Jesus said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me, he's praying to his Father, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But Mary, you know, Mary will be remembered till the end of time for her act of love and devotion. You know, and even now, Mary is enjoying the blessing of eternal life with the Lord that she loved and still loves. Why? Because nothing given in love for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever wasted or lost. Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn 560. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, If thou wouldst my disciple be, deny thyself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me. Hymn 560. Lord Jesus, wilt thou, Lord, help us to be more like Mary in our dealings? We see, Lord, the earnest intentions of the disciples in criticising this extravagant gift that was given by this devoted lady unto thee. And Lord, it is right that we do our part, that we give our alms and our tithes and do all of these things. It's right and proper. But Lord, grant as we would pray a true sense of the priceless worth of thy love and thy sacrifice for sinners at Calvary. And may, Lord, we be motivated, even as Mary was, to pour out our heart in love and devotion and benevolence to thee with grateful thanks. Lord, hear our prayers in thine own precious and holy name. And now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing that we might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.